Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
All right, well, good morning. Welcome to Grace Heritage Church this Sunday. We're glad that you've gathered with us. It's a really sweet thing to gather with the church on the Lord's Day. So just to make a few announcements before we get started, we will meet for worship tonight at 6 o'clock here. So be sure you're back for that, and we'll have Bible study today after our preaching service. And so be sure to stick around for Bible study at 11:15. Also, tomorrow night, the youth and some middle school and high school Bible study will meet again at my house, pending any major illnesses, but we should be all over that now. But we're going to be picking back up with our study of James tomorrow night. And so also this Wednesday night is going to be the summer fellowship for our ladies. They're going to be at the Watley's home. And so there's the addresses for both of those homes there in your bulletins. And there's some phone numbers there if you need to contact somebody. So I think those are all the announcements that we have for today. So let's turn our attention to the Lord. And if you would, let's stand together and consider our call to worship. Our call to worship this morning comes from Psalm 95, verses 1 through 5. So let's turn our attention to the Lord and hear this word. Let's read this together. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God, and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hand formed the dry land. Amen. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we are grateful for your loving kindness toward us. Lord, we are grateful, Lord, that you are the rock of our salvation. Lord, you are the steadfast and certain hope of our deliverance, of our redemption, of our salvation. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your immovable character. Lord, your unchanging nature. Lord, you are holy, holy, holy. And Lord, you're worthy of our praise and of our worship this morning. And Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that you have condescended to make yourself known to us through your Son and through your Word. And so, Lord, as we gather to exalt your Son and to give attention and hear your Word with the help of your Spirit, Lord, would you be magnified in our gathering today? Lord, this call to worship calls us to come into your presence with thanksgiving. And so, Lord, we ask that you would fill us with a sense of your presence, Lord, the nearness and imminence of your person here with us. And so, Father, we just ask that your presence would be sweet to us, and that it would lead us to have glad and thankful hearts that would be grateful and just overflow with thanksgiving, Lord, because you are a great King, and you're a King that is our deepest delight to serve. Lord, you supply all of our needs, and you ordain good for us. We know that it's ultimately a good that we will enjoy in the new heavens and the new earth, and we may even go through some really difficult times here. So there are some of us who come in this room with heavy hearts, and Lord, we pray that you would point us to the love of Christ and to the steadfastness of the gospel, that we would have our hearts strengthened and encouraged in this time of worship together. And would you fill us with the joy of the gospel so much so that we cannot help but sing. And Lord, to that we turn our attention. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
You can be seated. So we come now in our service to our time of confession and repentance. And so I want you to take a moment and examine your own heart and ask for God's help in identifying any sinful attitudes or habits that you have picked up in this past week. It's a good practice to have a very regular self-examination and keep a short account of sins and have routine confession and prayerful repentance toward God. And I have never prayed for God's help in identifying sin in my own life in which He did not answer me very soon. And so just ask for God's help in identifying areas of repentance and areas that need confession. So take just a moment to do that, and I'll voice our prayer for us. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the word that you have given us. Lord, you've revealed yourself to us in Holy Scripture. Lord, you've given us your law, which instructs us in how we might live rightly before you. Lord, you've given us your law so that it might point us to the gospel. It would point us to our deep need. And it would expose us for the frauds that we are, how often we put on a veneer of godliness and righteousness, but inside we are broken and needy people. Lord, how often we are like whitewashed tombs, where the outside is looks good, but the inside is full of dead men's bones. And so, Father, we ask that you would expose any sin in our own hearts, so that we might live lives of virtue, so that we might live lives that are in accord with your law, so that we might live our lives in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. Lord, specifically, I just ask that you would convict us together of habits toward idolatry. Lord, exalting another person or thing above our service to you. Lord, I know for many that might come in investing too much of ourselves in our work or in our possessions or in our even in our children and their activities. And so, Father, would you help us to identify times and situations in which our hearts are being possessed by something other than the goodness of the gospel and your person and work that you've done for us in Jesus. Lord, we ask that you would convict us and help us to confess and repent of prayerlessness. Times when we work in our own strength, whether that's the routine day-to-day of life that we just assume is so mundane and ordinary that it doesn't require your sustaining power, or if it's significant spiritual work like evangelism or studying the Bible or something like that. Lord, would you help us to realize that every moment of every day, regardless of the kind of work that we're doing, we need to be prayerful and we need to be empowered by your Spirit. So, Father, would you fill us with a deeper sense of our dependency and need for you? Lord, our sin has made a separation between us and you, and Lord, our iniquities have hidden your face so that you do not hear. And Father, we are grateful that you have not left us there. But Lord, would you remind us of the sinfulness of our sin and of its destructive power in our life and of its offense toward you. Lord, would you convict us of sins of busyness, of just constantly consuming our attention with activities and information so that our hearts and our minds are numbed to the spiritual reality of our own souls and of the souls around us. Lord, would you help us to be more attentive to our own hearts? Would you give us a deepened sense of awareness of sin and a more holy affection for you? Lord, would you so fill us with joy in the gospel that sin becomes infinitely less appealing. And Lord, we just confess that we are in need of you. Even here in this gathering today, when we might look our best and smile for everyone around, Lord, would you remind us that this is a place of openness and admission and confession of sin, and would you expose our hearts before you? And even as we come to the preached word, would you use your word this morning to be like a surgeon's scalpel that would remove tumors of sin that might infect our bodies. And Lord, we ask that you would remind us of this sinful reality so that it might drive us to the cross of Christ. And we ask that you would do that to us. Make Christ large in our minds this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Now look there below that prayer of confession and repentance to this passage of the gospel from Titus chapter 3, and be encouraged by this assurance and this pardon. We're meant to be brought to confession and repentance, but we're meant for it to drive us to our Savior. So listen to this word from Titus. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Take comfort from these words of assurance. And the fitting response is to continue in singing and praising his name.
You can stand and sing.
Continue our reading through. Recently, we've been reading through the letters of the Apostle Paul, and today we're starting 2 Thessalonians. And that's sort of in the middle of your New Testament after the four books, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Being an electrical engineer, I always get the order of those from Georgia Electric Power Company. So, right after those, Thessalonians. And this is 2 Thessalonians. We've already read through 1 Thessalonians. But just to remind some of you who are interested at all in history or geography, the Thessalonians were a group of people in a town called Thessalonica, and that's in northern Greece. And again, if you don't keep up with geography, Greece is sort of that part of Europe that sticks down between the boot of Italy and Turkey. So that part that sticks down is Greece. And in my reading about Greece this week, I didn't realize it's just about the same size as the state of Alabama. But quite a few more people. I think we have 4 million and Greece has 11 or 12 million. So, but, of course, this is one of the churches that the Apostle Paul established and then visited on at least one of his missionary journeys, maybe two of them. And so this is the second letter that he's written to the Thessalonians. He had written a previous one, which was 1 Thessalonians, which we've recently read. And we think these were written sometime in 52, 53 AD. So that'll give you a little bit of the geography and the time frame of when this was written. And this is on page 989 if you want to use the Bibles in the chair racks in front of you. And just since I brought those up, let me mention that that's a copy of God's Word, an English Standard Version. And if you don't have a copy of that translation of God's Word and you would like to have it, please feel free to take it. It's our gift to you for worshiping with us, so feel free to take one of those as you leave. If you don't have one of those, we have plenty of them and be delighted to have you take one of them. That's on page 989 in that bound copy of God's Word. Read along with me. Paul, Silvanus, or Silas, some translations say Silas there, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God, for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction and away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To his calling, to this end we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless the reading of his word. And I'll voice our prayers this morning if you'll follow along with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you as the Lord Almighty. We praise you as the King of creation. Let our souls praise you, Father, for you are our health and salvation. Let all of us praise you in glad adoration. We praise you, Lord. Let all that is in us adore you. All of us that have life and breath, let us adore you. Let us praise you. Let the amen sound from your people. And let us gladly forever adore you. Father, we do praise you this morning as our God and as the Savior through Jesus Christ. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be here among us this morning as you have promised. We pray that he will open our hearts and our ears to the message that you will be giving to us this morning. I pray that we will have receptive ears and receptive hearts, that we might recognize your greatness and that we may apply this recognition and our total dependence on you in our lives this week. Father, we do pray for different missions and missionaries that we support. This morning we lift up Ted and Laura in Asia. We ask that you would be with them, that they would feel the power of your Holy Spirit in their lives, that first of all you might draw them individually to you, and then this commitment that they have to you might be shared with those around them. We pray for you to give them boldness, for you to give them courage. We pray for you to give them comfort. Lord, we ask that you would be with others sharing the gospel in different places. We pray for them this morning. Lord, we also pray for churches in our area, and this morning we want to lift up a Trinity Presbyterian Church in Opelika, and we pray for Pastor Chris Duncan and for his congregation. Father, we pray this morning that Jesus will be honored, glorified, and lifted up there at Trinity, and that men and women and boys and girls will see the glory of God through Christ and give their hearts and their minds to him for both leadership and for guide in how they would live their lives. We pray for Trinity and all the programs and activities that they are involved with. We ask that in all these things, Jesus would be glorified. We also pray this morning for Mercy Medical Clinic. We ask that you'd be with the people there administering the health services. We pray for volunteers to help in that ministry. We ask that, again, that in that Mercy Medical Clinic, that Jesus would be the center of attention, both medically and otherwise, and that he would be lifted up, and that especially women and their families might see their need for Christ and turn to him. Lord, we also pray for our civil leaders, and this morning we pray for our president, Donald Trump. We pray that you would guide him. Father, we know that you tell us in your word that the heart of the kings are in your hands, and we pray that you would guide President Trump wherever he might be. I think he's been in Europe this week. We pray that you would give him godly counselors and that he would have his ear tuned for godly wisdom, for the peace of our own country, and that we might be free to worship and praise you. Father, this morning we do ask that you'd be with us as we collect our tithes and offerings. Father, we realize it all belongs to you, and we have the opportunity to give back to you a small portion of what you've blessed us with. We thank you for these blessings, and we pray that we would use these offerings, tithes and offerings, both in our church and as we distribute them in the community and around the world, that again, they might be used for the mission and for the spread of the gospel of Christ. Lord, we also ask you this morning to be with Pastor Stan as he brings your word. We ask that you would fill him continually with your spirit as he speaks to us. Give him boldness, give him clarity, and again, give us ears to hear the words that you have to speak to us this morning. We thank you for all the blessings that you have given us, and we pray all of this in the powerful and mighty name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.
Well, I think Tom kind of clarified this in his prayer a little bit, but just in case, if you're a first-time visitor and you had heard the names Charles Spurgeon, John Piper, and Paul Stith in the same breath, and because of that you decided to visit Grace Heritage Church, I've got bad news for you. I am not Paul Stith, and neither am I Charles Spurgeon or John Piper. I'm Stan Reeves, and I'm the other elder here, and Pastor Paul and his wife have been away celebrating their 30th anniversary, so I'm here to fill in. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Matthew 23. 2 months ago, a freshman at the University of Colorado, Denver, was caught posing as a medical student at the Denver Health Medical Center. And in that position, she had access to patients that may have allowed for some hands-on procedures. And in fact, the hospital couldn't even say how long she had been there posing as a medical student. When I saw this, I told Emma, I said, this might be a really quick way to pick up an internship to put on your resume next year. Just pose as a medical student. Well, this young woman was banned from the hospital, and I think she was eventually arrested. And you hear this kind of thing every once in a while, and it always makes for interesting news, doesn't it? I think at first we're intrigued by the idea that she could fool everybody just by acting like she knew what she was doing. And maybe we admire her boldness, or we laugh a little bit at people's gullibility about that sort of thing. But, you know, once we get past that initial intrigue, we start to get kind of concerned about a story like that, if not downright offended by it, because it is, after all, an enormous fake and fraud. Think of the damage that she could have done, or that someone could do in a similar position. What if a doctor, a fake doctor, performed surgery on you? That sounds kind of scary, doesn't it? What if she gave you bad medical advice about an important issue? So there's some very direct dangers involved in this kind of thing. But it's not just the immediate danger. Think about how this undermines and destroys our confidence in genuine doctors. You know, when I go to the doctor these days, I have to admit that most of them look like college freshmen to me. And I think, how in the world did this youngster get through graduate medical school? And so when I hear something like this, all that does is add to my fears. But it gets even worse than that, because often people hear about something like this and they think, I may try the same thing. So it's a scary thing. And yet, if you think it's dangerous to fake being a doctor, imagine the damage that can be done when the pretender is operating in the realm of spiritual life and death. Jesus definitely saw it that way. He reserved his harshest language for spiritual imposters, hypocrites. Jesus sounded an alarm to his disciples that spiritual fakery is deadly, deceitful, and disgusting. So if you would, follow along with me as I read in Matthew 23. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7, and then just for the sake of time, I'm going to skip down to verse 23 and read several verses there, but we'll be referring to some of the verses in between as well. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others." And then Jesus goes on to call them hypocrites 6 times. And let's pick up in verse 23 where he does this. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You know, it's not uncommon for people to talk about hypocrisy. They'll say, the church is full of hypocrites. But you know, when they say that, I think they're using that word a little bit differently than the way that Jesus uses it here. But you know, Jesus gets to define what a hypocrite is. And when Jesus calls the scribes and the Pharisees hypocrites, he's using a Greek word here that literally means a stage actor in a play. It was a very specific word. Jesus is saying that they are pretenders, that they are acting out a role that does not represent who they truly are on the inside. If you would look at verse 5, it says, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. They're acting. Verse 27, you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. I think in our culture, and probably even in the church, the word hypocrite is often used in a different way from that. It's used to describe someone who doesn't live up to the principles that they say they believe. I think that's the most typical use of that word. But that is not necessarily hypocrisy. That's just sin. And all sin is not necessarily hypocrisy. So what is a hypocrite? Well, let me give you a definition put together according to what Jesus is saying here. According to Jesus, a hypocrite is someone who pretends before others to be something he is not to gain the privileges of the group he is pretending to belong to. Okay, I want to say that again. According to Jesus, a hypocrite is someone who pretends before others to be something he is not to gain the privileges of the group he is pretending to belong to. Now, if you let that definition sink in for a minute, it becomes pretty clear that according to this definition, believers are not hypocrites. Believers are not people who pretend to be something different from what they are at their very core. Believers are not pretending so that they can obtain the privileges of the church. And yes, believers do sin, and sometimes sin grievously, and sometimes sin the sin of hypocrisy. But believers are not at their very foundation hypocrites, because a hypocrite is a pretender. Genuine believers do not pretend that they belong to the group of sinless people, if you could ever find a group like that. In fact, believers are constantly confessing that we are sinners, right? In fact, we just did that a few minutes ago in the worship service. We confessed corporately that we are sinners. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Paul was not a hypocrite when he said, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Paul knew that we will never completely defeat sin in this life, but we will fight and make progress against it over the course of our lives. In a real sense, Jesus isn't really even talking to believers in this passage. Now, at the beginning, he is talking to the disciples, and he's warning them about the dangerous doctrine and the perilous path of the Pharisees. He points to them as exhibit A of what to avoid. In verse 1, then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "See these Pharisees, exhibit A?" And then he goes on to say, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do, for they preach but do not practice." And then he turns directly to these hypocrites. By the way, I'm not doing this as these aren't the hypocrites and these are, just, you know, kind of a stage thing. And then he turns to the hypocrites and he pronounces impending judgment on them. And listen to what he says. He calls them children of hell in verse 15. He calls them blind fools in verse 17. He says later that they are full of greed and hypocrisy and lawlessness. They are serpents. They are a brood of vipers. And then he says, "How are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" Jesus is not addressing them as disciples who need a little correction. He's addressing them as unbelievers. So a hypocrite is not a believer, but is someone who is on the road to hell. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, be encouraged. I know that you're like Paul in what I just read, that you deeply feel this gap between the way you want to live and the way you actually live. You grieve over this inconsistency between God's law that you love and the level of obedience that you actually live out. But that does not make you a hypocrite. You're not pretending to follow God's law just to fit in. You're very clear to yourself and to others that you don't perfectly obey God's law. That's not hypocrisy. That's just honestly living out the gospel. So, you have not attempted, as a believer, to establish your own righteousness to gain God's acceptance. Instead, you look to Christ's righteousness, His perfect righteousness, as your only hope. And you trust that the Spirit of God is still at work, closing that gap in your heart and life to make you more and more like Jesus. That's not a hypocrite. Now, as we think about the meaning of hypocrisy, notice that the Pharisees were not lacking in sincerity. Jesus says they traveled across land and sea to make a single convert. Now, if you do that, and you go to that kind of trouble, you probably believe in your cause. And it's pretty clear that they did. They had pretended for so long and so deeply that they were actually deceiving themselves. They had convinced themselves. And this reminds us that Jesus does not overlook error, either doctrinal error or error in one's life, simply because someone is sincere. Now remember that Jesus defines a hypocrite for us. How could he speak like this? Man, this is harsh language. We can read it in the Bible, but just imagine standing up and saying that directly to someone's face, calling them a snake, a serpent, a brood of vipers, things like that. And after all, these were sincere religious people, right? Doesn't the Bible portray Jesus as a gentle shepherd who watches over the sheep, as someone who embraces little children, someone who feeds the hungry, someone who heals the sick? Yes, that Jesus is all that. But have you ever seen a mother become something entirely different and scary when her babies are in danger? And you think about David as a shepherd when he was out tending the sheep and a lion or a bear attacked the sheep. He went after them, didn't he? And in the same way, Jesus, as the great shepherd, protects his own with unmatched ferocity. Well, not only does Jesus define hypocrisy for us, but he warns us about it. As our wise and loving Savior, Jesus sees just how dangerous the lives and the teaching of the Pharisees are to our souls. And so he allows us to listen in, as it were, to his blistering attack so that we will be warned and turn from that path. He's being good to us and allowing us to hear this. I think this is illustrated by something that happened in our family when Jonathan and Jackson were little. Jonathan did something, I don't even remember what it was, that got him into big trouble with Mom. And so Debbie started just laying into him. And Jackson's watching this. And as Jackson observed the smoke of Mom's wrath ascending above Jonathan, he learned something. And he said, "Mommy, I didn't do what Jonathan did." He wanted it to be very clear that there was a distinction between him and Jonathan. And he was very thankful that whatever that was did not characterize him, at least at that moment. But why does Jesus speak so strongly to the Pharisees? I mean, what's so bad about spiritual pretending? Yeah, it doesn't sound good, right? But wouldn't it be better at least to be clean on the outside if you're not clean on the inside? What dangers is it that Jesus sees and is concerned about for his people? The text suggests four dangers that Jesus has in mind, and so I want to go over those four things. The first danger is this, that the Pharisees hindered others from entering the kingdom. Look at verse 13. "For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." And in verse 4, "They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger." The Pharisees put all kinds of external requirements on people that God never required. And they made these things a condition of entering the kingdom. And then, in contrast, Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." That was the work that Jesus laid out for entering the kingdom. So the Pharisees barred people from the kingdom by forcing them to do difficult and incorrect things. That was a danger. The second danger that Jesus recognized was that the Pharisees distracted people from major things and focused them on minor things. We see that in verse 23. "You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." Jesus reveals this for what it is: ridiculous. The thought of straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel, but that's exactly what they were doing in the spiritual realm. Years ago, a friend of ours told us that she was very observant about certain details and that she would even notice when she went into a house and the two screws on the switch plate of a light switch weren't lined up. And I thought, wow, I'd never even thought about that before. So the next time they were coming over to our house, I thought, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go through the whole house. I went through the whole house with a screwdriver and carefully lined up all the screws so they were lined up vertically. She noticed. I couldn't believe it. And, you know, we did that kind of as a joke, and we all laughed about it and everything. But you think about it. Imagine the cleaning and the maintenance, the bigger issues in our house that I overlooked while I was focusing on lining up screw slots. Jesus is in the business of changing us from the inside out. The Pharisees focused on their trivial outward things in a way that neglected the more important matters on the inside. Well, the third thing that Jesus identified is that the Pharisees held the office of religious guides, and yet they were blind. Jesus calls them blind five times in this passage. While Debbie and Emma were just recently in Scotland and England, they visited a place called the Poison Garden. It's a garden that's filled with all kinds of poisonous plants, some of which can kill you. And you're not even allowed to go into this garden without a guide because they don't want you to get hurt. So can you imagine showing up for a tour there and you look and you realize that your tour guide is blind? I mean, having a blind guide would be worse than useless, wouldn't it? It'd be dangerous. I wouldn't want to go through a garden like that. Now, I didn't hear them say that there was any kind of plants like in the Little Shop of Horrors or anything that just, you know, ate people and stuff like that. But it did sound a little bit dangerous without a guide. The Pharisees had access to the light, but they did not use it, either to enlighten themselves, much less the people that they were supposed to guide. Well, the fourth danger is that the Pharisees' religious practice was a monstrosity. It was repulsive. It was like seeing a shiny cup and taking a big drink and then looking down to see the inside full of black mold and green fungus. Ugh. The inside didn't match the outside. Not at all. And it was disgusting. It misrepresented God, and it also perverted the beauty of a life that's transformed by the gospel. As God changes us, it ought to attract others, not send them running in the other direction. A transformed life brings glory to God. The Pharisees brought confusion and disgust by their lives. And their lives told lies about the power of God in salvation. So if these are the dangers of hypocrisy, if it hinders people seeking salvation, if it distracts people from important matters, if it relies on blind guides, and if it's disgustingly monstrous, then why on earth would anyone, the Pharisees or anyone else, want to be a hypocrite? Sounds like a no-brainer. And yet, I think if we don't really understand the appeal or the advantages of being a hypocrite, we won't really be equipped well to identify it and resist it. So let's think about that for a minute. We need to recognize that hypocrisy has certain advantages and disadvantages. The first advantage of hypocrisy is that the hypocrite gets lots of recognition and honor and influence. It's kind of a shortcut to those things. Now, of course, deep inside, we all want to be admired, respected, honored. And it's other people who have the power to bestow honorable titles on us. And others are able to put us into positions of influence. And so, looking to do something on the outside is a way to impress, an easy way to impress or maybe even fool other people. And it's a lot easier to do it that way than it is to impress or fool God. Because, of course, God sees everything. But others only see the outside. So they're easier to put one over on. It's a lot easier to get recognition and honor and influence that way. Well, the second advantage is that hypocrisy, because of the nature of hypocrisy, it's within the power of a hypocrite to make progress when progress is only defined outwardly. It's possible for them to actually modify their outward behavior without a supernatural work on the inside. Only the Lord can transform someone from the inside out. That requires a supernatural work. But a hypocrite can modify his outward behavior to some degree without a heart change. And that doesn't require anything supernatural from God. And so that allows a hypocrite to take pride in his spiritual accomplishments. You may say, I live this way because of how strong and wise and good and spiritually sensitive I am. And because of my efforts now, I am actually stronger and wiser and better and more spiritually sensitive than most of the people around me. and that makes me feel good. That's the kind of payoff that a hypocrite gets. But with all these advantages, hypocrisy does have some major disadvantages, as we all know. Let me mention four disadvantages. The first one is that some people are going to see right through you. Jesus, as a true man, saw through them. I don't think it required omniscience. He saw the inconsistency of the way that they swore so that they could get by with lying. He saw how they dishonored their parents so that they could give more money to the temple and therefore more honor from the people that they sought it from. He saw how they rushed to the most honored seats and sat down before others. It didn't require omniscience to notice all those things. In fact, other people could see it too if they observed with an eye of wisdom. The second disadvantage is that you have to live with this constant threat of exposure. The Pharisees were imposters, and at some level they had to know, they had to realize that there was a massive gap between their outward behavior and what they were really like on the inside. And so there had to be this constant sense of constant anxiety that that would come out, that that would be discovered. What a shame and a scandal it would be for them if the stinking tomb of their heart became visible to those around them. So you have this threat of exposure. But the third disadvantage is that you really have no peace of conscience. Now, it's true that the Pharisees had constructed an entire system designed to give them a sense of righteousness. But no matter what they constructed, their God-given sense of conscience could not entirely be silenced. They had to know that they were not measuring up. There would always be this nagging doubt about whether their standing with God was good and sound. They had gone to great lengths, that's true. But was it enough to earn favor with God? How would you know? How would you know if it was quite enough? And that's the place that every single person finds themselves in if you rely on your own personal righteousness for your standing before God. You never know. Is it enough? Is it acceptable? It's just never clear if it's enough. And so, friends, let me be clear about this. It is never enough. There's no way that you're going to measure up with your own righteousness. Only perfect righteousness will satisfy a perfectly holy and just God. And you cannot produce that no matter how hard you work and how careful you are. And that is why we must have Christ's righteousness. That is the only way we can have relief in our consciences. Only in Christ can we do that. His righteousness is perfect and it is enough. Well, the fourth disadvantage of being a hypocrite is that God sees right through you, for sure. And He abhors you. That's not a position I think anyone would like to be in. God is disgusted by you. The Pharisees did not fool Jesus even for a second. All their efforts, everything they did, all that was for nothing when it came to impressing God. In fact, it only made them more loathsome and more disgusting. So, how do we apply a message that's not even addressed to believers, that it's addressed to Pharisees? If believers aren't hypocrites, then, you know, why should we care about Jesus' severe words to Pharisees who are hypocrites? Well, first of all, just remember that Jesus started by addressing His disciples, and He understood that His disciples needed to hear this warning. And He understood that that same poison that took root in the hearts of the Pharisees is a poison that lurks in every one of our hearts even now. And so even though a believer cannot be at his very core a hypocrite, believers can still fall into the sin of hypocrisy. Do you remember when Peter went to the church in Antioch and how he behaved? In Galatians chapter 2, Paul condemned him because he acted hypocritically. Yes, he was a believer, and yet he sinned the sin of hypocrisy. Let me read for you in Galatians 2, verses 12 and 13. Paul says, "For before certain men came from James, Peter was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy." So Peter, in that moment, was more concerned about what certain people thought than about what God thought. And because of that, his behavior betrayed the gospel. Paul said, "I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel." Their hypocrisy was that they were acting like following all these Jewish rules was necessary for salvation, and yet they didn't believe that. They acted like one thing on the outside, but in their hearts, that's not who they were. That's not what they were committed to, and that was hypocrisy. Now, I think there's another common way that believers can act like hypocrites. When you get around a bunch of unbelievers, the pressure is intense to fit in, isn't it? And when somebody tells an ugly joke, there's a temptation to laugh right along with that joke as though there's nothing wrong with that, as though you think that's okay. When they take God's name in vain, do you act like it's no big deal? Or maybe you even slip in a few profanities of your own or a few crude comments just to show that you do fit in to the group. And maybe your entertainment looks very similar, if not the same, as the world around you, because you've not submitted it to the scrutiny of God's word, and fitting in matters more than what God thinks. When people begin to talk about their gods, their successes, their pleasures, their intelligence, their friends, their looks, whatever it is that they use to get meaning out of life, maybe you don't tell them about Jesus and how Jesus gives meaning to your life and is actually the only one who can give true meaning. And I know about this because I'm you. And I have done this. I have played the hypocrite this way more times than I care to remember. And I blush to think about how I've so often blended in and acted like something that I wasn't, just to be seen and approved by others. May the Lord deliver us from this kind of hypocrisy. Well, how do we combat this? Let me give you two ways. One is to be reminded of what's on your inside as a believer. 1 John 4:4 says, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." The inside that you're tempted to hide is not dead people's bones and uncleanness, is it? It's the beautiful and glorious presence of Jesus Christ. You know, hypocrites actually have a legitimate reason for wanting to hide what's on the inside, because it's disgusting. But you don't have any reason to be ashamed of what's on the inside as a believer. In fact, you have every reason to want to display it, because what's on the inside is a renewed heart that is growing more and more like our glorious Savior. So let the outside look like the inside. Well, a second way to combat this is what Jesus very explicitly says up front, and that is to cultivate humility. Humility means being content in God's place for you. The Pharisees wanted to be called rabbis and teachers and fathers. But Jesus says we're not to pursue those things. Instead, he says, if you look in verses 11 and 12, "The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." So if it's not your primary goal to be honored and exalted by the people around you, then you won't be nearly as tempted to put on an act for them. And if you want to find joy in serving others, then, and that's what you do, that because of who you are in Christ, then you'll want to serve them in a way that blesses them rather than impresses them. Because that's who you are. So look to Christ, that His Spirit would grow in you a spirit of humility. Well, another implication of Jesus' warning is that believers must act on the outside like who they are on the inside, which is repentant believers. Because that is exactly who we are. And what do I mean by that? Well, first of all, believers should not demonstrate a love of sin. Being a repentant believer is being someone who runs away from sin. If God has renewed your heart, then the natural response for you is to hate sin and to run away from it. You're never going to be happy making peace with sin. So don't act like that is even possible. Run from it and fight against it wherever it presents itself to you. But then when I say that believers should act like repentant believers, I also mean something else, that we should not act like we've already attained perfection. We're still repenting, aren't we? That repentance was not just a one-time thing at the beginning of the Christian life. It's an ongoing thing as sin is revealed and as it crops up in our hearts, we repent. Sin continues to cling to us, and that's why we need Christ every moment. So we should not present a facade to others that says, you know, I've got this sin thing licked. It's taken care of. I've conquered it once and for all. That would be hypocrisy. But unbelievers can see right through that, and it does not honor the work of Christ through the gospel in our lives. One other thing I want to address, and that is, what if there's something that God wants me to do, but I just don't feel like doing it? Wouldn't it be hypocritical of me to obey on the outside when I really want to disobey on the inside? Suppose I get up and I say, you know, it's Sunday, it's the Lord's Day, but I'm just not feeling it today. And I would just feel hypocritical sitting there in church singing those songs given the way I'm feeling today, the attitude that I have. No, no, no. You've got that all wrong if you think that way. Because if you are a believer, then in your heart of hearts, you do want to obey God. You do want to worship God. That's who you really are. So it is not hypocrisy to go ahead and honor Him with your outward actions, even when you're not in the mood. Now, you should repent of the reluctant attitude that you have toward worshiping God or obeying Him in whatever way it is, and ask God to help you with that, to grow you, to deliver you from it. But you don't compound your sin by adding outward disobedience to your grudging attitude. It's a mark of mature faith to know what our deepest identity is and what our deepest commitments are, and to follow through on those even when we don't feel like it. Now, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, you need to hear Jesus' message here, loud and clear, that you cannot change the inside just by cleaning up the outside. Jesus says, first, clean the inside of the cup and the plate. Then the outside also may be clean. That the outside also may be clean. And we don't clean our insides up on our own. Whether it's at the beginning of the Christian life or as we progress through the Christian life, that requires supernatural intervention from God. So it is not something we do in our own strength. Well, maybe you feel like Jesus is not addressing you at all in this passage. Maybe you're not a believer, and maybe you're saying, well, I'm not pretending to be a believer either. So I'm not really in this passage at all. Or maybe you are pretending, but either way, in your heart of hearts, you know that Christ has not done a supernatural work to change your heart, to clean the inside. And you've not put all your hope in Him and for your righteousness before God. Maybe you think, well, you know, I don't really see the need for all that. I'm a decent person. And in fact, you feel like you're better than most of the people around you, and you might be right. But even if all that is true, are you really that different from the Pharisees? Because the way Jesus describes the Pharisees, it sounds pretty horrible, but they weren't really worse on the inside than other unbelievers. Their hearts were not fundamentally different from yours or anyone else's apart from the renewing work of the Holy Spirit through faith in Christ. They just covered up the problem in a certain way by creating all these rules that they could manage to obey. But as you can see, that did not fool God, not even for a second. And it's pretty clear that it did not gain any acceptance with God either. Verse 33, again, Jesus says, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" The fundamental problem of the Pharisees is that they thought that it was within their grasp to obtain acceptance with God by their outward behavior. And they were just utterly wrong about that. They probably did as good of a job as anybody could possibly do, and yet Jesus saw right through it and said, "You're condemned." So if this describes your thinking, then you're in the same danger that the Pharisees were in. And so I beg you, I plead with you, turn to Christ for your righteousness. Don't try to establish your own. It will never be enough. Let Him clean the inside of the cup first, and then the rest will follow. Well, brothers and sisters, hypocrisy is an ugly sin, isn't it? Let our loving Savior's warning be a comfort to you, that he's delivering you from that. Listen to Him and be delivered. He will not allow you to fall into this horrible disconnect. He is at work making the inside shine so that it works its way out to the outside. We are His workmanship, and He will get the glory. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it is difficult to listen or to think of such harsh words being aimed our way, and yet Jesus in His wisdom and goodness and kindness has chosen to use these very words to wake us up, to warn us, to redirect us onto a safe path, and we know that's found only in Christ's righteousness and in His renewing work. So, Father, may we all run away from the path of the Pharisees and the doctrines of the Pharisees and run to Christ, who's the only one that can clean the inside, and find that cleansing and that assurance in Him alone. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Can stand, sing.
Thank you, Pastor Stan, for that word from God's Word. As we go, let's hear this good word. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. You can be dismissed. We'll gather back here again at 11:15 for our Bible study. Thank you for being here with us this morning, and enjoy some time of fellowship.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.